Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations, 7 days a week in the United States and in more than 70 countries worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law news and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on how did the races come through the flood when we come back right after this message. Well, the lessons on courtroom strategy and procedure that you hear on this program are just a small part of my two-week basic courtroom strategy and procedure school. This class includes lessons on what to do and what not to do at the scene of the alleged crime, what should you say to the police or investigators, and what you ought not to say to the police. And you'll learn how to conduct yourself and your case at bail setting, arraignment, pleadings, motion hearings, trial, and appeal. And you'll learn how to ask questions, cross-examine adverse witnesses, select a jury, introduce evidence, introduce exhibits, conduct discovery, do legal research, and follow the rules of court. There are 28 elements to learn, 28 things that you need to know in courtroom strategy and procedure in order to put on a case, in order for you to tell your story. Now, rule one is that all of the evidence that your opponent is ever going to use against you is going to be furnished by you. So keep your mouth shut, don't say anything, and shut up. Then after rule one is out of the way, we can get to the real business of winning your case. If you'd like more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, just call the law school at 417-273-4967. Be sure to ask for my free general law CD package. Now, that's a four-hour commentary on the Gordon Law School. It's entertaining, educational, it's informative, and it's free of charge. Courtroom strategy and procedure is also available on compact disc for adult home education. And if you're online, just go to my website. That's georgegordon.org. Click on to the email and send me an email and ask for that free general law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct, 417-273-4967. All right, a listener wrote in and he asked the question, can you talk about the races and how they came through the flood on the Ark from just 8 people? The answer is yes, I can, but the question assumes facts not in evidence, and facts that no one believes or accepts. For instance, the reason that it assumes facts not in evidence is that it assumes that a flood did occur, and no one believes that. It assumes that the flood was worldwide, and nobody believes that. Or it believes, or most people believe, that the flood, if there was one, was local. And we need to prove that, and it assumes that the population of the world was distributed worldwide, because if the population was local and you had a local flood, you might destroy them all. But does the Bible teach that the flood was local or worldwide? So those are the four questions that we have to answer first. Did the flood occur? We answered that last time. Yes, it did. Was the flood worldwide? Yes, it was. Was the flood local? No, it was not. And now the last question is, was the population of the world distributed worldwide? That's what we're going to take up tonight. Remember that anthropology rejects this notion of the flood. Evolutionary philosophy rejects the notion of a flood, at least worldwide, and religion repudiates this biblical narrative that we find in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 concerning the flood. Or if they accept it at all, they believe that it was local and not worldwide. Now remember, my job here is not to convince you that my position is correct. I'm not here trying to prove one thing or another. My job here is to demonstrate that the Bible narrative says what it says. I didn't write it. I say let God speak for himself. He's a big boy. But let's listen to what he's got to say. He says that he was an eyewitness. In fact, he goes a step further and says, I'm the guy that did this. I haven't talked to any scientists, anthropologists, or philosophers who can testify that they were there and can refute this eyewitness account. Under the ancient documents rule, the Bible is accepted under the ancient documents rule because it's over 30 years old. There aren't any other eyewitnesses or documents that can countermand it, overturn it. Now, you don't have to believe it. I didn't come here to prove to you or convince you that you have to believe it. The listener said, can you tell us how the races came from eight people on the Ark? And the answer is, yes, I can. I can tell you right from the scripture. Now, the last item that we have to take up in this series of seven is the total distribution of a widely distributed human race. Remember, we're taking the information from a college-level creation textbook on geology written by Whitcomb and Morris. It's called The Genesis Flood. The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. Our seventh and final basic argument for a universal flood is founded upon the biblical testimony of a total destruction of the human race outside of the Ark. such an argument to be conclusive and demonstrating a geographically universal flood must include two sub-arguments. The first is that the Bible teaches that all mankind perished in the flood, and the second is that the human race had spread far beyond the Near East, if not around the entire earth, by the time of the flood. In the development of this argument, we shall set forth four major reasons for believing that the Bible teaches a total destruction of the race, and two major reasons for believing that the antediluvians had become widely distributed by the time of the flood. All right, first of all, the total destruction of humanity. From the very beginning of the flood controversy, there has been little question among conservative Christian scholars as to the total destruction of the human race by the flood. In the year 1845, Charles Burton could say without fear of contradiction, quote, "Among the Christian philosophers who dispute on this arena, there is a perfect agreement on the most important point, and that is that by the flood, the whole population of the world was destroyed. With the Mosaic narrative before them, no other opinion could be entertained." Now, that was written by Charles Burton, Lectures on the Deluge of the World After the Flood, London, Hamilton, Adams and Company, 1845, and cited from page 21. Now, among the Christian philosophers who dispute on this arena, the same situation prevails today, more than a century later, with only very rare exceptions. The reasons for this remarkable unanimity of opinion among evangelical scholars must now be presented. The moral purpose of the flood. The flood must have destroyed the entire human race outside of the ark because the scriptures clearly state that the purpose of the flood was to wipe out a sinful and degenerate humanity, and this purpose could not have been accomplished by destroying only a portion of the race. Turning our attention now to the most important passages of scripture that shed light on this question, we read in the 6th chapter of Genesis, quote, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping thing, and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. "And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." That's cited in Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13. The constant, almost monotonous repetition of phrases depicting the utter depravity of antediluvian humanity has filled the minds of believers with a sense of awe and astonishment. Every statement seems calculated to impress upon its readers the idea of universal sin, not just the exceptional sins of this group or of that particular region, nor even of specific times or occasions, but rather the sin of an entire age and of an entire race that had utterly and totally corrupted its way upon the earth and was now ripe for the judgment of a holy God. W. Graham Scroggie has skillfully and graphically sketched the biblical picture of antediluvian humanity. He said, quote, "The appalling condition of things is summed up in a few terrible words, which bellow and burn: wickedness, evil imagination, corruption, violence. And these sins were great, they were widespread in the earth, they were continuous, only evil continually, open and daring, before God, replete, filled, and universal, all flesh," unquote. Now, this is an astounding event. After over 1,600 years of human history, the race was so totally corrupt morally that it was not fit to live. And of all mankind, only four men and four women were spared because they did not go with the great sin drift. Now, in the light of these facts, the conclusion seems to be self-evident that God's stated purpose of destroying man whom I have created because of his hopeless depravity, and in order to start afresh with Noah, could not have been accomplished by destroying only a part of the race and allowing the rest of Adam's descendants to continue in their sinful ways. The exceptional case of Noah, the fact that all of mankind, rather than just a part of the race, was destroyed in the flood, is emphasized in the scriptures by repeated statements to the effect that Noah and his family were the only ones who escaped the judgment waters. The pertinent passages in Genesis read as follows. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." Those are cited from Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. "Everything that is in the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Genesis 6, verses 17 and 18. "And Jehovah said unto Noah, Come thou and all of thy house into the ark, For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Genesis 7 verse 1. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only was left, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, and God remembered Noah. You'll see that in Genesis 7 verses 23 and 24, and Genesis 8 verse 1. And lest there might remain some lingering doubt in the minds of Bible students as to whether or not Noah's family constituted the sole survivors of the flood, we have two emphatic statements by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament on this matter. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. That's recorded in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. God spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, whom he brought a flood upon the world, or the cosmos, of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2, verses 5, or 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Now it would seem to be perfectly evident from studying these passages that Noah was spared because of his righteous character, and by the same token the flood came to destroy others because they were unrighteous. Now it should actually turn out, or if it should actually turn out to have been the case that only a portion of the human race outside of the ark was destroyed by the flood, then we would be forced to conclude one of two things. Number one, there were people outside of the ark who were as righteous as Noah and were thus permitted by God to escape the floodwaters also. Or two, having a righteous character was not the only factor that determined who it was that was to escape the flood. Now, as we consider these two alternatives, we must admit that the first one is inconceivable, for the exceptional and the unique righteousness of Noah is emphasized over and over again throughout the entire Bible, as we see in Genesis 5:29, Genesis 6:8, 9, and 18, Genesis 7:1, and Genesis 9, verse 1, Ezekiel 14, verses 14 through 20, Hebrews 11, verse 7, and 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And also, we see the abysmal and universal wickedness of the antediluvians, which has been affirmed by an astonishing array of scriptural testimony that we see in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 6, Genesis 6, verses 11 and 13, Luke 17, verses 26 and 27, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, and Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, to deny this is simply to deny the Word of God. Now, I want to stop here and make an observation. Most of the people in the world, anthropologists, evolutionists, religionists, and people in general, simply reject the Scripture and the Word of God. That's fine. There's no problem there. That's like rejecting the Encyclopedia Britannica or the Reader's Digest. You read the story and you say, I don't believe it. Well, okay. But the Scripture has a story to tell. And that's my point. I'm here to tell the scriptural story. I don't care who believes it. We're just here to tell it. Now, when you read these scriptural statements, and then you come back and you say, the scripture teaches a local flood, you have to be one of two things, stupid or a liar. The scripture teaches no such thing. The scripture teaches plainly. I'm just telling you, that's what it says. Go read it for yourself. I gave you the citations. Go pick up a Bible. Go read it for yourself. When you get to the end of the story, just ask yourself, what did the Bible just tell me? Not do you believe what the Bible told you. Can you discern what the Bible just plainly said? Whether you believe it or not is a separate issue. The theologians who are coming into churches and saying the flood was local are either one, stupid, or number two, liars. That's all. The scripture is pretty plain on the subject. Now, as I pointed out, the second alternative is equally untenable, for the scriptures give no hint anywhere that men were destroyed for any other reason than for their ungodliness. Now, if any ungodly people actually did escape the flood, they must have done so by virtue of the fact that they didn't happen to live in that particular area where the flood came, assuming that the flood was indeed local. Or else they were stronger or more ingenious than other sinners, and thus, in one way or another, they managed to escape the onrushing floodwaters. But if this had been the case, then those who died in the waters did so only because they were unfortunate enough to be living in the wrong place, or because they were not sufficiently strong or clever, and not simply because they were ungodly. Now, the scripture identifies the people who died as being ungodly. They were people who were lawless, people who needed to be executed. And God said, I'm going to execute them. All right, hang on. We've got to take a break here. We'll be back with more right after this. All right, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. You know, many of the lessons that you hear on The Law Hour are just a small part of my two-week school on courtroom strategy and procedure, and this class includes lessons ranging from what to do and what not to do at the arrest or when you receive a complaint, summons, or a citation. And you'll learn how to make a chronology of the names, dates, times, places, facts, witnesses, and evidence, just like the police do, and you'll learn how to conduct a hearing, present evidence, cross-examine witnesses, ask questions, make opening and closing statements, enter exhibits into evidence, write motions, briefs, affidavits, and asseverations. Now, don't just cover what goes on in the courtroom either. You'll learn preliminary procedures, arraignments, bail setting, papers to file, how to put exculpatory evidence into the record, how to present your legal and lawful positions, what issues are appealable, and how to preserve those appealable issues for appellate review. Now, there are 28 essential elements to master in courtroom strategy and procedure, and you'll learn them here at the law school in this class. For more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, just call the law school at 417-273-4967. There's no obligation. Be sure to ask for my free general law CD package. That's a four-hour commentary on the Gordon Law School. Remember, it's entertaining, educational, it's informative. Best of all, it's free of charge. Courtroom strategy and procedure is available on compact disc for adult home education. If you're online, you can go to the website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Click on the email machine, send me an email request for that free general law CD package. Why don't you do it right now before you forget? Remember, that's georgegordon.org or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about the Genesis flood. A question came in. Well, I asked the question, he says, can you talk about the races and how they came through the flood? We're doing that. The book that you need for this, you can still get it. It's in fact, it's published right here in Springfield, Missouri. The company that printed it originally was the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 1965. It's called The Genesis Flood, The Biblical Record and Its Scientific Implications. John C. Whitcomb, Jr. and Henry M. Morris. That's Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Flood. I think you can get it at any Bible bookstore. If they don't have it there, just go to Barnes & Noble and tell them that you got the Library of Congress catalog number at 60-13463. That's Library of Congress catalog number 60-13463. Now, here's a neat one. You can find this book at any used bookstore, and I'll tell you how you do it. Ask them to click onto their computer sources, and bookstores all over the world list their inventory on computer. And if you give them this information, the Genesis Flood, Whitcomb and Morris, she'll plug that in and she'll find that book for you. It may be in South Africa or it may be in Florida, Georgia, or Canada or someplace. They'll find it and they'll find it with a price. I got the hardcover volume here. It's probably $20. Rare books are, you know, a little more. I doubt if this is a rare book. All right, going on, they point out that we pause at this point to ask this question. Can sane and sensible interpreters tolerate for one moment such an interpretation of the biblical doctrine of the flood? You know, we may disagree on various methods of interpretation or even on whether the biblical record is to be accepted as authentic and trustworthy or credible. But when mature and trained scholars can examine the scriptural account of the flood in both the Old and New Testaments and then conclude that the Bible does not really intend to teach that the flood was sent to destroy all of ungodly men, then Bible hermeneutics, in our opinion, ceases to be a scientific and scholarly discipline. Consequently, both of the above-mentioned alternatives must be rejected without hesitation. The scriptures do teach that the flood destroyed all of mankind outside of the ark, because none outside of the ark were godly, and the flood was sent by God to destroy the ungodly. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is almost, or it would almost seem, that our Lord made a special point of choosing his illustrations and warnings from those portions of the Old Testament that would become objects of unbelieving scorn and ridicule throughout the coming century. For example, in Matthew 19, verse 4, he referred to the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Evidently, he was ignorant, wasn't he? In Luke 17, verse 29, to the destruction of Sodom by fire and brimstone from heaven. So evidently, Jesus believed in Sodom and Gomorrah and the Garden of Eden. In Luke 17, verse 32, to the transformation of Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. I guess he believed in Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. And in Matthew 12, verse 40, to the experience of Jonah in the belly of the great fish. Oh my God, Jesus of Nazareth. Can you believe it? He believed in Jonah and the great fish, not Jonah and the whale. In Luke 11:32, to the repentance of the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah, and in addition to all of these, our Lord made special reference to Noah and the flood in the 17th chapter of Luke. For the sake of our subsequent discussion, we must include part of the context in our quotation of this passage. As it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now that was Jesus' direct quotation from Luke 17, 26 through 30. It's also in Matthew 24, verse 39. Now, it's very important that we observe the context into which our Lord places the flood destruction. It's placed alongside the destruction of Sodom and the destruction of the ungodly at the time of Christ's second coming. This fact is of tremendous significance in helping us to determine the sense in which the word all is used in reference to those who were destroyed by the flood. Our argument proceeds in the following manner. The force of Christ's warning to the ungodly concerning the doom which awaits them at the time of his second coming by reminding them of the destruction of the Sodomites would be immeasurably weakened if we knew that some of the Sodomites, after all, had escaped. This would allow hope for the ungodly that some of them also might escape the wrath of God in that coming day of judgment. But we have indeed no reason for thinking that any Sodomite did escape destruction when the fire fell from heaven. In exactly the same manner, Christ's warning to future generations on the basis of what happened to the ungodly in the days of Noah would have been pointless if part of the human race had escaped the judgment waters. In fact, the only characterization which our Lord made of those who perished in the flood was that they ate and drank and married and were given in marriage. Thus, if it would be, or if it should be, argued that people living in other parts of the world might not have been as wicked as those who lived in the area that was flooded, it would be sufficient reply to point out that our Lord's characterization did not have to do with degrees of ungodliness, but rather with the total absence of that positive godliness which was essential to salvation. Therefore, we are persuaded that Christ's use of the word all in Luke 17:27 must be understood in the absolute sense. Otherwise, the analogies would collapse and the warnings would lose their force and effect. A heavy burden of proof rests upon all of those who would maintain that only a part of the human race was destroyed in the flood, in view of the clear statements of Jesus Christ himself. Now let's take a look at God's covenant with Noah after the flood. One of the most difficult problems to be faced by those who deny that the flood was anthropologically universal, that is, that it killed all of mankind, is the covenant which God made with Noah after the flood had ended. Because if the flood destroyed only a part of the human race, then those who escaped the flood waters were not included in the covenant of the rainbow. Only toward the descendants of Noah would the birds, beasts, and fishes show fear and dread. We see that in Genesis 9, verse 2. They only would be prohibited from eating flesh with the blood, Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, and they only would have the authority to take life, Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. If God's covenant with Noah means anything at all, it must be a covenant with the entire human race. But the scriptures repeatedly state that God made this covenant with Noah and his sons in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, the whole of humanity has descended from Noah's family, and the flood destroyed the entire antediluvian race. Samuel J. Schultz of Wheaton College has reached a similar conclusion on this crucial question. Had any part of the human race survived the flood outside of Noah and his family, they would not have been included in that covenant that God made with Noah here in Genesis 9. The implication seems to be that all mankind descended from Noah, so that the covenant with its bow in the cloud as a reminder would be for all of mankind worldwide. Now let's take a look at the extensive distribution of the antediluvian race. Those who acknowledge the tremendous weight of biblical testimony concerning the total destruction of the human race outside of the ark, and yet who are still unwilling to admit that the flood was geographically universal, usually maintain that the race had not spread beyond the region of Mesopotamia during the period from Adam to Noah. However, it is our conviction that such a position cannot be successfully defended, and that for at least two reasons which must now be considered. Let's take a look at longevity. In the first place, the vast possibilities for population growth due to longevity among the antediluvians must be recognized. Even a rather cursory examination of Genesis 5 brings to light some rather startling statistics in this respect. In that chapter, we read that Adam lived 930 years, Seth 912, Enosh, E-N-O-S-H, 905, Kenan 910, Mahaliel 895, Jared 962, Enoch 365. Now remember, it was Enoch who, it is reported, did not die, but was translated to God's presence without dying. Methuselah 969, Lamech 777, and Noah 950. The average of these ages, omitting Enoch, is 912. William R. Viz has prepared a graph to indicate the contrast between the ages of the patriarchs before and after the flood. He explains, a study of this chart shows in a striking way that something extremely significant happened to the earth and to man at the time of the flood, and it would seem that whatever this was, it probably removed the dominant factor for the long life of these patriarchs. The spiritual message of the Bible is clear enough. The length of life decreased because of the entrance of sin into the human family. However, the scientific explanation is not evident. Could some antediluvian climactic or other condition have been extremely favorable for long life in man? Perhaps future scientific research will cause or cast some light upon this. That there is nothing inherently impossible about such long ages is believed by many modern students of the phenomenon of biologic aging and maturity. One of the researchers on these problems is Dr. Hans Seeley, director of the Institute of Experimental Surgery at the University of Montreal. Dr. Seeley has recently said this: medicine has assembled a fund of knowledge that will now serve, I believe, as a point of departure for studying the causes of old age. If the causes of aging can be found, there is no good medical reason to believe that it will not be possible for science to find some practical way of slowing that process down or even bringing it to a standstill. Possible physical explanations of antediluvian longevity and its decline after the flood will be discussed later. We merely accept the fact at this point and note the important consequences of this fact with respect to the world population before the flood. Now, the record in Genesis 5 clearly implies that men had large families in those days. Although in most cases only one son is named in each family, apparently for the purpose of tracing the line of descent from Adam to Noah, it is also said that each begat sons and daughters, so that each family must have had at least four children and probably many more. Furthermore, the age of the fathers at the birth of each of the named sons ranged from 65 years in the case of Mahalalel and Enoch to 500 years in the case of Noah. Consequently, the biblical example implies that 1. Men typically live for hundreds of years. 2. Their procreative powers persisted over hundreds of years. And 3. Through the combined effects of long lives and large families, mankind was rapidly filling the earth, as we see in Genesis 1, verse 28, and Genesis 6, 1 and 11. All things considered, it is certainly very conservative to estimate that each family had, say, six children, and that each new generation required 90 years on the average. That is, assume the first family, Adam and Eve, had six children. The three families that could be established from these had six children each, and the nine families resulting from these each had six children, and so on. Actually, each probably had far more than six children, but this figure will allow for those who did not marry or died prematurely. Then at an average figure of 90 years per generation, which seems far higher than was probably actually the case, one can calculate that there were some 18 generations in the 1656 years from Adam to the flood. The total number of people in the nth generation can be calculated, as the ninth generation can be calculated on this basis, is equal to 2, 3U. Thus, at the end of the first generation, N equals 1. The number in the family was 2, 3, or 6. At the end of two generations, it was 2, 3 squared, or 18. 2, 3 times 3 times 3. Finally, at the end of 17 generations, the number was 258 million. At the end of 18 generations, it was 774 million. If at this time only one previous generation was still living, the total population of the earth would have been over 1 billion people, and we believe that anyone would agree that these calculations are extremely conservative, assuming only that the biblical statements are true. Now, lest anyone regard such rates of population increase as unreasonable, just listen to the following. Now, hang on here for a second. I did this myself, so I'm going to share this with you. The birth rate in the United States of America was 2.6% in 1957. Just take 2 times 2.6. Multiply that. I mean, you don't have to give these people 900 years of life. The doubling period is 28 years. Then take 1656, and divide that by 28. It gives you 59 doublings. 59 doublings. Now remember the story of the little boy with a horseshoe? 1 penny, 2 pennies, 4 pennies, 8 pennies, just double it 32 times, and you got 40 million. The population of the world, just using the same population rate of increase that we were experiencing in 1957 here in the United States, 2.6%, which is extremely low. Doubles every 28 years. There's 59 doublings in that period of time. I mean, you're talking about billions of people on planet Earth. All right, hang on. We got to take another break here. We'll be back with more on the Genesis flood when we return right after this. All right, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States and worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Gordon Law School and The Law Hour, just go to the webpage. It's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. And the Gordon Law School is a private, non-profit, non-commercial, non-sectarian law school. It's open to individuals by prearrangement only. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to the homeschooling page at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. All right, we're talking about the Genesis flood. How did all of the races develop from just 8 people on the ark? First thing we had to consider was the flood worldwide or local? Did the flood occur at all? Or is that just a figment of our imagination? And does the Bible mean what it says? Does it say what it means? So my argument, my position is, let's just read the Bible and let's pretend that it says what it means. I didn't write it. I wasn't there when it was written. Most people don't believe it, but it does have a story to tell. And that's the story that we're telling here today. And it's told in a book called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris, which gives the scientific answers to these questions. Most people believe in evolutionary philosophy and believe that evolution is scientific. Evolution is a religion. Evolution is a philosophy. It's a make-believe land of Oz. I've demonstrated that many times here on the air. I do it from time to time. I teach it in my school. So do a number of other creation science scientists. Guys like Dr. Carl Baugh, Kent Hovind, and here in the case of Whitcomb and Morris. This is a creation geology textbook, a little difficult to read and understand for the average layman. Not impossible. It's just got a lot of big five-cylinder words in it that the average guy doesn't understand. Copyrighted 1961 by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. First printing 1961, seventh printing 1965, still being printed. The printing company is here in Springfield, Missouri. The catalog card number, Library of Congress catalog card number 60-13463. Going on, Whitcomb and Morris revealed this. Talking about the population of the antediluvian world and whether or not the antediluvian world was worldwide. Now, you know, a billion people are a lot of people. It's been reported that the world first reached a billion people about 1600. From 1600 to 1900, it doubled again. There are about 2 billion people in 1930. When I was born, toward the end of the 30s, it was reported that there were about 2.5 billion people worldwide. By 1960, there were 3 billion. Today, 2004, there are 3 billion people, and the population is in the process of doubling again by the year 2030. That is, it doubles in less time each time, and that's called geometric progression. Well, during the first half of the 19th century, world population reached about 1 billion people. In 1930, the figure was about 2 billion. In 1957 and 58 alone, the Earth's population increased by 90 million, a figure twice the population of France, and the world is expected to have 3 billion inhabitants by 1962. The acceleration of population growth in underdeveloped countries is especially spectacular. Annual increases of 2% or more are usual in most of these countries, and in some, there is a growth of 3%. The present rate of world population increase is thus approximately 2% per year, but the rate of population growth that we have supposed for the antediluvian period is less than 1.5% per year. Of course, the modern population explosion, as it is sometimes called, is not believed to be typical of increased rates during earlier periods of history. Theorists usually say that earlier population increases were lower due to the effects of war, disease, and starvation. But as Fairfield Osborne points out, it must be remembered that the numerical loss of human life in the last two great wars was relatively inconsequential when measured against the total population of the countries at war. In fact, the wars of the last century have had virtually no influence at all in restraining population increase in the countries engaged. Similarly, there is little real evidence to support the opinion that either disease or starvation, although they have occasionally taken great tolls of human life, have had any very significant influence in restraining population increase on any percentage basis. And especially is this true with respect to the antediluvian world, when the very fact that men lived to such great ages would indicate that famine and disease were not serious problems. We're confident, therefore, that our estimate of a population of 1 billion people on the Earth at the time of the deluge is very conservative. It could well have been far more than this, and a population of this order of magnitude would certainly have spread far beyond the Mesopotamian plains. In fact, for all practical purposes, would have filled the Earth, as the scripture says. In fact, this very figure is the estimated population of the Earth in 1850, the earliest date for which there is any really accurate estimate of world population, and the entire Earth was certainly filled at that time. In fact, the entire Earth was filled in 1600. In fact, the entire Earth was filled at the time of the Messiah because North and South America and Africa and all of Asia were filled with people. True, there weren't as many people, or at least it's reported that there weren't as many people 2,000 years ago as there are today. But there were certainly people in Africa, and there were certainly Indian tribes here in North and South America. Now, in the early days of the controversy over the geographical extent of the deluge between the years 1840 and 1860, the most common arguments for a limited antediluvian population, as set forth, for example, by John Pye Smith, Edward Hitchcock, and Hugh Miller, were that the extreme sinfulness of the race made rapid population growth impossible, and that the patriarchs did not beget children until late in life, with only a few children being mentioned even then. Well, with regard to the first of these arguments, it needs only to be pointed out that while the scriptures do say that the earth was filled with violence in Genesis 6, 11, and 13, they say at the same time that the earth was filled with violence. In other words, the very proof text which these men put forward in support of the limited population view turns out, upon closer examination, to be an even more effective argument for the universal distribution of the antediluvian populations. The scripture says the earth was filled with violence. Well, if the population only included that region of the Near East where people lived, then the earth was not filled with violence. Only a part of the earth was filled with violence. The rest of the world was empty. Furthermore, if analogies with post-diluvian history are at all valid In such a study, they certainly proved beyond any question that extreme sinfulness and a tendency to strife and violence in human society are factors that have favored the scattering rather than the centralizing of populations. For instance, the history of Indian tribes in the Americas and the Gothic and Germanic tribes in Europe illustrates this fact clearly. And then finally, the nations which boast the highest birth rates in the world today, such as India, China, and Russia, are not necessarily the most righteous. The second objection commonly urged against a large antediluvian population was that children were not born until the patriarchs were well advanced in years, and that even then few children are named in the genealogies of Genesis. For example, it was observed that Noah lived 500 years before he begat any sons, and then only three are named. Now, such an argument is refuted by the following considerations. First of all, Noah must have been the exception to the rule because in the case of every other patriarch, the phrase begat sons and daughters is used. Sons and daughters is plural. Sons is two, daughters is two, that's four, minimum. If Noah did not have any children until he was 500 years old, which the scripture does not say and cannot be proved that he only had three children, it does identify these three children born at the age of 500 years, then he was also exceptional in this regard because all of the other patriarchs had children when they were less than 200 years old. And most of them, if we include Adam, then was less than 130 years of age. And then the third fact. The fact that Noah was 500 years old when he begat three sons is very important because it proves that the patriarchs were capable of begetting children for hundreds of years. Fourth, it is possible that the sons who are named in Genesis 5 were not the firstborn sons in each case, because we know that Adam had sons and daughters, Cain, Abel, and Cain's wife, at the very least, long before we read the formula of Genesis 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And then fifth, God's command to Adam and his descendants was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, in Genesis 1, verse 28, and this command was obeyed. Men began to multiply on the face of the ground, as we read in Genesis 6, verse 1. Now, a well-known German writer of the present day has expressed the matter as follows. Already in the time of Cain, apparently in his advanced age, a city could be built probably at first simply an established colony. We see that in Genesis 4, verse 17. This is the less astonishing, since the life energy of the youthful race must, at the beginning, have been very powerful. Also, with the long lives of the parents, the number of children must have been much greater than later on, and for the same reason, many generations must have lived alongside of each other at the same time. With an average of only six children per family, by the time Cain was only 400 years old, he would have had far more than 100,000 descendants. Now think about that. People living for 400 years would have 100,000 descendants if they only had six children in their lifetime. In 400 years. Now there's another factor here in Genesis 4 that we ought to consider. So let me bring this one to your attention. We're talking about the distribution of the population over the world. Think back to the days of Columbus. In the days of Columbus, just 500 years ago, men were casting cannon in sand. That's the way they made cannons. We didn't have advanced metallurgy in the time of Columbus. In fact, in the 14th century, we were just at that time beginning to develop rifles and sidearms, rifles and pistols, 14th, 15th, 16th century. All right. Now take a look at technology today. In just 500 years, with a short lifespan of only 70 years, take a look at where we've gone from casting cannon in sand to flying to the moon in 500 years. All right, now let's take a look at Genesis chapter 4. It says here that in verse 19, Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jubal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Now, you know, when we talk about Cro-Magnon man or Neanderthals, we talk about hunter-gatherers, don't we? The Bible doesn't talk about hunter-gatherers. People who are hunter-gatherers, like the Indians of North America, are degenerate people, not advanced technologically. When people begin to herd cattle and sheep, they also become civilized, settle down. They develop property and property rights, and they become technologically superior as the white man came to North America and conquered the hunter-gatherers. Second, in verse 21, his mother or his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all as such as handled the harp and the organ. These people were musicians developing musical instruments, and they were keepers of cattle before the flood. And then in verse 22, Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now notice this, they were metal workers, artificers in brass and iron, the antediluvians before the flood. Now can you imagine where technology would go if Columbus, Henry Ford, Thomas Edison, all lived to be 400 years old? Think about that. These people are living for hundreds of years. The technology that they developed prior to the flood is evident today. A city off the coast of Bimini, off the island of Bimini, 60 feet under the water. That city wasn't built underwater. It was built on dry land and it sank under the water. You go down to South America, Peru and Ecuador, you see these huge forms up in the Nazca Desert that are like monkeys and spiders miles across. You can't even see what those little 3-foot-high rock walls are until you get up in an airplane. You can see that it's a spider monkey or some other form of animal. Those people had airplanes and they could look down from the sky. Another thing is that we now have batteries. They had electricity. We have the batteries in the London Museum, in the museums of Baghdad, Cairo, London, and New York. These ancient artifacts, these people knew about electricity. And there's another factor that comes into play. Down in South America, there are walls with rocks. The rocks weigh 30 to 50 tons and they're irregularly shaped. We can't duplicate that technology today in 2004. We can't cut rocks and set them in place like that. The antediluvian world, boys and girls, was technologically advanced. They had airplanes. They had electricity. They were artificers in brass and iron. And in Genesis 10 and 11, at the Tower of Babel, God made another observation. He said, oh, they've all got the same language. And now nothing will be restrained from them. He said that at the Tower of Babel and confused their languages. In other words, God had developed a race of men prior to the flood that were technologically advanced like we are today, and they became evil. And with every development in technology, we use it for a greater and greater evil. You know, we developed firearms, explosives, airplanes, and we use the airplanes to kill people, we use the explosives to kill people, and now we have nuclear weapons, and we're threatening to kill people with them, and we have. Mankind today is as wicked and evil, or nearly so, as we were prior to the flood. All right, we're just about out of time for this session, so we're going to hang it up right here. You're listening to The Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. We'll have to take this up next time. Remember that for more information about the Gordon Law School and The Law Hour, please go to my website. That's georgegordon.org. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to the homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. And remember, The Law Hour is heard and carried worldwide on the Internet. Well, there's a signal that says my time is up. I'll have to leave it right there. I'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, of course, God willing. So until then, good night, friends. Mm-hmm.